Good evening. It is a great joy to be back with you again this evening, particularly to gather around the Lord's table and to come now together around His Word. Could you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? And we'll be picking up right from where we left off this morning, verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like the grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, you sit enthroned over all the earth. You rule over every aspect of all creation. And as we come this evening to hear teaching from your word about your kingdom, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would ready our hearts and prepare us for what your word teaches, that you would draw near to us, and we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ through your speaking to us through your word. Amen. Let me tell you about a man named William Carey. He's a personal hero of mine. I don't know how many of you know much of him, but he is considered to be the father of modern missions. He was a pioneer missionary to the people of India. That was one of the first of his kind to go. And he translated the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Assamese, Marathi, Hindi, and Sanskrit. And he also wrote a short little booklet called An Inquiry. And it's excellent. It's free and online, and you should read it. But this led to the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society, and is considered by many biographers to be one of the most significant works in church history, because his life, work, and action inspired thousands of Christian men and women to follow suit and to take the gospel to unreached people all around the world. He's considered a hero in India, where they have memorials set up to him. And the people of India, the Christian people of India, are thankful for the work that he has done there. And when we consider all of these accomplishments and what his ministry brought to bear, we think he must have lived this dream life of constant success. But that's only half the story. You see, most people, when they talk of William Carey, don't talk about the fact that he was initially rejected for ministry, that he faced great opposition from the local church in India, the churches around him, to even go there. that he spent 7 years laboring in India before he saw his first convert. And during all of that time, the British press had villainized him. They claimed that he was endangering the lives of many young people by convincing them to take the gospel to these savages and having little to no results to show for it. And by the end of his life, his impact in India appeared to be of very little significance. He never really had the privilege of seeing the huge impact his work would go on to have. There was just a handful of believers around him. By those worldly measures, one would have considered him to be a failure. See, the reality is when we work in the kingdom of God, when we try to serve, you know, it's going to be difficult. By worldly measures, we are not going to get the results we often desire. And it is trying. We may be tempted to just be idle, to take shortcuts, or to become discouraged and discontent because we don't see the results we want, possibly even give up. This morning I spoke on the parable of the sower and showed how ultimately the Spirit of God is essential in working in our hearts to bring about a response. And ultimately, this is a very optimistic and positive message. In the parables I just read now, we see now he goes and expands and starts talking about the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom and how it functions. You see, these parables show us what success in the kingdom ultimately looks like. And it equips us with the truth that we need to combat these temptations to just sit by or to grow discouraged and become discontent. And they enable us to serve more faithfully in the kingdom. So let's look at each parable on its own. I just have 3 points, one for each parable. And the first one is the parable of the light, the kingdom being revealed. And actually, from the get-go, this is 2 parables. What I read was 4 parables. But these first two, one is about light and one is about a measure, they kind of relate very closely to one another and are intertwined. And so I'm just going to deal with them under the same heading. See, in this first parable, Jesus illustrates his point with this idea of a lamp. A lamp is not made to be hidden, but to be seen. And this is somewhat of a self-evident truth. You know, I went camping the other day, and when I need to go to the bathroom, I don't go put the lamp in the bushes and then try to walk across the field in the dark. We need the lamp for light. Similarly, you wouldn't fit a light fixture in your house in a cupboard where it wouldn't light up the room. You know, you'd want it in a place where the light shines that you can see what you're doing. And let us not forget the context here. These parables immediately follow the parable of the sower. And so the idea here is that those in the flock would understand them. We remember parables are given to not only bring truth to believers, but to those who are not of the fold. It hides the truth. You know, hides the truth from the enemies of God. And so ultimately what people need is the Spirit working in them in order for them to respond correctly. And with that parable in mind, we may then expect the disciples to maybe go to another extreme, to think that the kingdom of heaven is only intended for them. It's like a secret club. There's only these select few who this truth has been revealed for. You know, that's who the kingdom's for. And so this is what we should focus on. Let's just get all internal focused here. But Jesus now, immediately after this parable, corrects this kind of thinking with his parable of the light. You know, what does this mean? What is the light ultimately referring to? You know, I'd submit to you passages like John chapter 8 verse 12 where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or passages that give us a bit of an insight into this. He's telling his disciples that the purpose of his coming was not to be hidden, but to be made known. Light comes in this world to cast out darkness. Light cannot stay hidden. It naturally shines into darkness. And just like a lamp is not to be put under a basket, Jesus, the light of the world, did not come to remain hidden either, but to be made known to all people. And there are some that, you know, maybe things are hidden temporarily. The Bible actually does talk about truth being hidden for a while. But while some truths were hidden, and truths were even hidden from God's enemies in this parable for now, ultimately everything will be made clear. This is, again, when Jesus refers to himself as light and talking about light here, there's a bit of a prophetic truth to this about Jesus and his coming kingdom. You know, it had been promised for centuries before. You know, they were written about in the covenants God made with the patriarchs and in what happened with the kings. They were foretold by the prophets, but they had been hidden. The truth was there, but it wasn't as clear as we have it now. You know, if you think about it, we should all be familiar with this image, but if you're standing in a dark room during load shedding and the moonlight is just shining in through the window, you can look around. You can get a vague understanding of what is happening in the room. You can kind of see the outline of the couch. You know, so these promises, these truths are there, and they can see it in the Old Testament times. But when that light gets switched on, you have a clear understanding of where everything is. There's a depth, there's a color, there's so much more going on in the room. And similarly with the Word of God, we have the light of the New Testament. The light of the world has come, and now we have a clearer understanding of what was going on, what those promises ultimately meant. And now that Christ has come and he's accomplished his mission, these truths have been so clearly revealed to us and articulated through the apostles and the patriarchs and handed down through creeds and confessions so that we have them now revealed to us. His light was made known. There will come a day, one day, when everybody will know exactly who Jesus is. And this was always his purpose. In John 1, Jesus is called the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's John 1, I think, verse 9. And our desire should be for him to be made known, to bring light into the world, giving light to everybody. This was his purpose. His purpose was not to be hidden. And this is what the world ultimately tries to do. They want to hide it. They want to convince us that it is not good to talk about Christ and the light. They're opposed to it. This is why our society gets so upset with people publicly proclaiming allegiance to Christ. Because they hate him. You know, I subcontract to a company called Chick-fil-A. It's a Christian company. When they try to launch in the UK, there were mass protests till the shop eventually got shut down. And the reason, the stated reason, was because he supported same-sex marriage, or didn't support same-sex marriage. But those same protesters were happy to support the literally hundreds of Muslim shops in the area that openly advocated against it. See, their problem wasn't really with same-sex marriage or not same-sex marriage. Their problem was that Christians were coming into the community. They had a heart issue. Ultimately, this showed their hatred for God on display. And so many of us are tempted to be idle and sit quietly by and do nothing when things like this happen. Now, I'm not saying we should go and protest like what was going on there, but we also have a responsibility to make the light known. So be warned from passages like this. The lamp is meant to be on display, not hidden. Jesus tells us to listen carefully to this as well. He mentions listening throughout these parables regularly. It's a key thing here. Listen to what he's saying. And again, that is significant. If I'm talking to my children and they're not listening, I just need to stop and say, listen. And all of a sudden, they start listening because they know what's coming next. It's a warning. And so, Jesus is telling us here, listen. And then he kind of switches swiftly to this parable of the measure, where he goes on to say that we need to take heed of what measure we use. That this will be used for us as well. And what he's talking about here when he says what measure you use is a tool that they used to use in the marketplace in back in those days. You know, if somebody came to buy from you in the market, you would have used your measure to give them a helping. So you would have had like a weight that shows them this is how much you use. You know, and if you go to a place and there's a guy and he uses a measure and he takes his measuring cup and it's full and it's nice and it's big and it's piling over and he gives his customer a good amount, and then you go to another guy and then he's like scraping off to make sure you get the minimum amount, when that person comes to you, you're obviously going to reciprocate. To the one who is generous to you, you will be generous back. And to the one who is miserly to you, you will be miserly back. This is the concept that Jesus was going for here. And so, you know, this is the idea here. The principle applies to the kingdom of God as well. Ultimately, you reap what you sow. If you are generous with your time and your money and your efforts in making Jesus known, then you will reap a generous reward. And if you are miserly, you will reap a miserly reward. And possibly even lose what you have, the text says here. You know, and when we think of this concept of reward, I just want to address one issue here, because oftentimes people seem to think that when we receive our reward in heaven, heaven's going to be this kind of communist utopia where everything is always equal. But equality does not equal godliness. That is not in the pages of Scripture. In fact, Scriptures like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, talk about how different believers who will both be saved will receive different rewards. Scripture is actually clear on things like this. And so we mustn't think that, oh, well, now that I've repented and believed, you know, that I just need to do the bare minimum. Scripture talks about us gaining rewards as we serve in the kingdom. But I also want to stop and interject here and be clear in the other direction. I am not for one moment promoting a works-based righteousness. It is faith and faith alone that saves. Faith and faith alone. We are justified by faith and nothing else. We're saved by a faith to do the good works that God has prepared for us in advance. If we truly have the light living in us, the faith will be on display. And the measure we use to show that faith, that measure will be used of us. Ultimately, the gospel demands a response. It changes the way we live. Faith in Christ changes who we are and how we live. That is a unquestionable reality. And it causes us to bear the fruit of obedience. And that may look different in many different lives of Christians. We're not all cookie cutter exactly the same. But ultimately, over the course of our lives, we will see that fruit bear out. So let me ask you, do you have faith? Is your faith on display? When Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us, do you hear this command? Do you seek to obey it? Or when he tells us to take care of the meek and the lowly living among us, do we listen to it? Or when he says, go and make disciples of every nation, do we seek to do that? And what kind of measure are you using in your obedience? Are you just doing the bare minimum? Saying, okay, my conscience troubles me a little bit, I'll do just this much and then on with the rest of my life. Or are you willing to forsake the comfort of your life to forego worldly pleasures that you may want to be obedient to the commands of Christ? Or ultimately, do you spend the bulk of your time storing up and securing the things of this world? And only after you've taken care of your career and your financial security and your health and your family and had enough me time to relax, all good things, by the way, but only after you've done all of that, if you have some time left, you may consider serving the Lord. That's backwards. Heed this warning. Don't have a dead faith. Don't be an idle Christian. Because if we abuse the light that has been given to us, And if we neglect to listen to the commands of Christ and refuse to repent and believe, if we don't allow Christ to work these things in us, then the text tells us here, even what little we have will be taken away. Rather, we need to keep our eyes on the prize, on the light, on Christ. Seek to make Him known. Seek to do what He tells us to. Let Him work out all of the rest. And this brings us to the next parable, the parable of the farmer, showing us ultimately that the kingdom will grow. And as we look at this parable, what we see is a humble farmer. He sows his seeds and then he relaxes as it grows. It says he doesn't appear to know or even care how his seeds grow. You know, what matters to him is the harvest. And the point here is that God will see to it that there is growth or results in His kingdom. God is responsible for the growth and the harvest within the kingdom. God and God alone. And this is somewhat of a mystery to us. And again, don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean we do nothing. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are commanded to do that. We've just spoken about that. We are to make Christ known. But the results of these efforts are entirely and completely up to God. And this is ultimately the focus on the parable here. The farmer's role ultimately is a passive one. It's, you know, the things he does in this text. He sleeps, he rises, the seed sprouts, the seed grows, he knows not how. He takes a passive role in the growth of the seeds. The point that it is making is that what he is ultimately doing has nothing to do with whether or not the seeds grow. He doesn't even know how it comes about. The earth produces by itself. And the word here for by itself literally translates to automatically. It means that the earth produces automatically and not the farmer. This is the same in the kingdom of heaven. We don't bring about growth. We don't produce results. This is the work of God. We need not concern ourselves with achieving a certain number of conversions or growing our church membership to a certain point by a certain date. Any methods that guarantee growth of a church increase in response to the gospel, they're just foolish counterfeits. It's pragmatism, and it will only yield shallow and meaningless results. We can't guarantee these things. We are not in control of it. I'll highlight this point with another gardening / farming story to fit the theme. In our previous house, when Hannah was much younger, she ate a plum and decided she's going to plant a plum tree. And every day for about a week, she went out and watered it and checked on it and made sure everything was fine. But after that week, there was no tree. Nothing was happening. She tried a number of things. She dug it up a few times, washed it to check on it, but eventually she gave up. And a month or two later, she came inside one day and called me and said, "I've got some trees now." And I went, and in the garden, she had taken a bunch of sticks, picked it off of another tree, and stuck them in the ground. And in her defense, these looked just like trees. They had green leaves. They stood in the ground. They had a trunk. They looked alive. And as far as she's concerned, this was actually a way better than trying to plant a plum seed. I mean, she didn't have to water it. There was no fuss. It just happened immediately. But those sticks didn't grow. After some time, it was just a pile of old sticks with dead leaves littering the garden, because it was a facade. It appeared to be the same as the trees, but it ultimately yielded no fruit. It wasn't alive, it was dead. And sadly, this is what happens in so many modern evangelical churches. We often see little to no results in our efforts, just like William Carey had in his life. And so there's this temptation to try and produce growth, to produce the results we want, by turning to pragmatism. You know, we see Christian bookstores littered with the latest books on the church growth movement. The corporate worship, this wonderful corporate singing we were doing earlier, is replaced with just a performance. Expository preaching, we can chuck that, people are bored, and we'll have a uplifting message about self-improvement. And instead of evangelism that offends people, you know, we'll invite people to church and have an occasional altar call to keep up the number of conversions. But let's not talk about sin or conviction or anything difficult. This is foolishness. It may give the appearance of growth. You may, for a while, see the church full. But just like those sticks, given enough time, you will watch it wither and die. We cannot make the church grow. This is God's job. We are to reject these kinds of seeker-sensitive methods that try and promise results. And let's just be real here as well, because as I mentioned in many of my sermons, we can look at a lot of what goes on outside there and be critical of it. But what about in more conservative reformed circles? Do we sometimes also fall prey to this? Listen to what Tim Keller once wrote. Now I'm treading on dangerous ground because I know a lot of people like Tim Keller. But he once wrote, and just to say, I am very grateful for the ministry of Tim Keller, so please don't come for me. But he once wrote, "New church planting is the only way that we can be sure we are going to increase the number of believers in a city." And then he went on to explain why this always works. And like I said, I do value the ministry of Tim Keller, and I'm very for church planting. But a statement like that is nonsense. Is it the only way? Do we guarantee this? Can we be sure we will increase the number of believers? Of course not. And we shouldn't burden ourselves with the responsibility of growing the church like this. Paul writes similar things in Corinthians. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. This relieves us of a great burden ultimately. We don't need to worry. We can be like the farmer. We know not how. Think about it. If all we need to do is be faithful, we're not responsible for making people believe. Now, that is in the hands of the all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, ever-present, almighty God. And now we want to take that responsibility out of his hands and put it with us who are finite and feeble and fallible. Why would we do that? It is incredibly comforting to know that these things sit with God. Brothers and sisters, you don't bear the burden of changing the minds and hearts of your beloved families and friends. You are incapable of doing so. You tell them about Christ. You share the gospel with them. You make the light known. But you leave the growth to God. And similar to those serving faithfully in the various ministries we have here in the church, you don't need to burden yourself with a standard of perfection, worrying that, you know, people aren't going to join the church if we make a mistake on the slides, or if we don't greet somebody or forget their name, or if the coffee's not right, or the many other ways people serve. You don't need to worry about making sure the church is perfect so that people can serve. You just serve faithfully as unto the Lord. Leave the membership roster to God. He will grow the church. He will bring the results. This frees us up to focus on what we're called to do, and that is to serve him faithfully. You know, most faithful churches that I've seen in my life as a believer, that most of the ones that bring about such wonderful results are not these well-oiled machines that have everything perfect. You know, I was once told when we go out on evangelism that what we need is a whole system to bring people in, to make sure that everyone we talk to ultimately ends up in a pew. But that doesn't really bring the kind of success we're looking for. Most of the churches that I've seen that really bring this about are small, faithful, often seemingly insignificant churches that just seek to please the Lord by doing what is right. They plant the seed and then they sleep, rise night and day, relax and trust God, because the earth produces by itself. We know not how, but what we do know is that it will. This brings us to my last point, the parable of the mustard seed. Ultimately here, the kingdom will triumph. So we're looking at this last parable now, the mustard seed. Here Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard plant. Now, if you get to this text already, you may, if you've done any apologetics or dealt with atheists, you'll know the first thing people come and say is, you know, either the mustard seed isn't technically the smallest seed, la-di-da-di-da, or that the mustard plant is also not the biggest plant, and then they'll name some plant that is the biggest plant. But in the Middle East, the mustard seed was often used proverbially to refer to something very small or the smallest of something. You can find many other writings that do the same thing. And from this tiny mustard seed grows a plant that is the largest of all the herbs. It would have been the biggest plant in people's gardens like this. And so just to answer that, he's speaking proverbially here, and it should be taken like that. And what Jesus is speaking about is the church and how it will grow. You know, from a couple of hapless disciples to the dominant religion in an empire that fills the earth. And so again, we have a parable dealing with the growth of the kingdom. But it's different from the one before. It's different from the parable of the farmer. That's teaching about the means of growth, that God will bring about growth. He's addressing the way in which the kingdom will grow. Here, he's speaking more about the nature of the church's growth. That is to say that God's kingdom will grow from something that is small and insignificant into something that is great, bigger than anything else. And in this kingdom, it talks there of the birds of the earth will rest in its shade. And so it provides benefit to the world. And so from this we know that God's kingdom will be a great one. The church will triumph and will overcome adversity. We have this great eternal hope that the church will triumph, that one day we will be among a great multitude, Scripture tells us, of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And this will come up from the church being built up by Jesus. As Jesus says, I will build my church. He's going to build the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. In Daniel we read that it says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall a kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom will grow, and we will overcome. These things will happen. It is a certainty. And God will see that his church is built, and nothing on earth can stand against it or stop it. We have this very real hope in this promise. But it's not going to come about in the way we often expect it to. This is where the mustard seed comes in. This is a big part of what Jesus is trying to explain. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day knew that God's kingdom would be great. They read the Old Testament. They read passages like Habakkuk. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So they didn't need to be told of its magnitude or of its greatness. The problem was how they expected this to come about. They wanted the Messiah to come, or they thought the Messiah was going to come and conquer the Roman Empire and set up Israel as the kingdom that rules over them all, a worldly kingdom, a kingdom of this world. But then Jesus comes as a baby in a small, unknown, little town in Galilee. And he's a man of no esteem. And he starts preaching this message of sin and repentance, not one of military victory. You can understand that this would have been a big shock to them. It would have been of great disappointment to many of the Jews. That's why many of them got so angry. It was because Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And before we give them too much grief about that, we must also recognize we too very often operate with this mindset. We measure our success by the standards of the world, and we despise humble beginnings. How often do we see Christians get up in a stir and so happy when there's a celebrity who now professes faith in Christ? And we think things like, you know, if these well-known people start making these public professions, then it's going to benefit us and we're going to see things happen. Or we think that we need to overthrow the government. We need to take control of all government institutes. And only when we have this kind of control, then we will start dominating the spheres of society and Christianity will grow to be great. What we want is like this great plan mapped out. You know, legions of committed Christians dedicated to a cause. You know, the church needs to start by aiming for greatness. We need this big movement with money and influence and commitment. That's how great things are accomplished. In Scripture, we see the opposite. We see that God uses that which is weak to shame the wise. Because in our weakness, the greatness of God is made manifest. As Calvin commentating on this parable, he says, "The Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose that his power may be more fully illustrated by its unexpected progress." The kingdom will overcome. The kingdom will triumph. But it'll be unexpected success, unexpected progress. And think about it. These country bumpkins from Galilee, some fishermen, zealots, a tax collector, this is where the kingdom started. And then for 300 years, these handful of people were severely persecuted on and off by the Roman Empire. They were considered to be uneducated. They were called a cult of cannibals. They were derided by the Romans and never sought to overthrow the empire or take controls of all of these means. They just lived quiet and peaceable lives. And by a worldly measure, this was not a great kingdom. This was a small, insignificant little sect in the corner there. But then out of the blue, Constantine, he lifts the persecution. And when we look around, there are Christians everywhere. They're coming out of the catacombs. They're building churches. They're changing society. In a few short years, Christianity became the most influential force in the most powerful empire in the world. And that also ultimately ends in disaster. And when we think the flame is flickering again, and we think, oh, is there any future? The Reformation happens. It just keeps progressing. It just keeps getting better and better. It's easy to look back and say, oh, look how the church grew. Look how they changed the Roman Empire. Look how the Reformation came about. You know, but at that time, every one of them was just struggling to get by. They weren't thinking, we're part of this great, grand thing, other than knowing it's from God's purposes. They didn't have every plan of the Reformation mapped out. They were just struggling to get by. And God was using those small, insignificant struggles to build his kingdom across empires. Because this is what he promised he would do. This is why William Carey, at the end of his life, could look at his tiny little group of converts. And while the world was defaming him and deemed him a failure, he said, "The future is as bright as the promise of God." He knew that his labor was not in vain, that the church would prevail, and that even though he did not get the success in the way that we would normally expect, the ever-present promises of God were there. God had promised that the church will grow. He promised it would be great. It will fill the earth. So if you're quietly serving in this church or any other church, and you sometimes feel as though you're not really making a big difference, take heart. Stick it out. Persevere. These are the things the Lord uses to bring about great change. We may not know how it happens. And one day we will look back on these small, seemingly insignificant acts and rejoice and see how God has used it in His ever-growing kingdom. Don't give up. Your labors is not in vain. As we close, I'd really like to encourage you here with this. Listen to what these parables teach us about the kingdom of God. Rest in His promises. The future is as bright as the promise of God. Because He will be revealed to all. And we can leave the growth and all the impact we need to have to Him. We can just continue to serve faithfully. Continue to make Jesus known as He commanded us to do. Slowly march on in His kingdom, filled with the hope and the knowledge that the Lord will build His church and that nothing and nobody is going to stop Him. We can take comfort in knowing that one day we will behold a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Will you pray with me? Our God and King, Lord, as finite, fallible creatures, we do confess that we are easily discouraged, easily swept away by the methodologies and the promises of this world. We are fickle and go where the wind blows us. So we ask that Your Spirit would sit firmly in our hearts and sink these promises and these wonderful truths deep in us, that we would continue to serve faithfully and would rest assured that You will accomplish all You have set out to do. Amen.